Well, 3 or 4 months ago, I was invited by a group of Baptist pastors in Zambia to travel out there and to speak to a subject they gave me, which has a book of that title, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a book written by a now departed great theologian, John Murray. And they asked me to give 7 addresses at a conference on that subject. And so over the next 4 Lord's Day evenings, before my cessation from being the pastor of Christ Baptist Church, I'm going to do a sort of reduced version, 7 addresses squeezed into 4. I think actually the temperatures here at the moment pretty rivaled the temperatures that I had as I was in Zambia back at end of March, beginning of April. And last week I was actually preaching in Peterborough. The pastor of the church there is actually a Zambian. It's really through him that I went this year, and indeed also went in 2019 to preach and speak at a conference there in Zambia. So that is where we're going, and it's actually a little different in as much as I have a full set of notes that I've brought with me here, and a condensed version then of Redemption Accomplished and Applied, as preached originally in Ndola in northern Zambia, which is where I was privileged to be ministering the Word of God back over the Easter period. And I hope, for the sake of brethren here for whom English is perhaps not their first language, but I think they do very masterfully well and their handle on it. But we'll proceed carefully with this, and hopefully you'll all be able to follow. In fact, some of us there have already had a fair dose of this, as I sent them my notes there a while back. Anyway, that's me looking at you, Aaron. So we proceed. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, an introduction and a retrospective. And when I was in Zambia, I pointed out to people that I think there is no more important theme in all of Scripture than this theme. The overall title for these sermons, as mentioned, is drawn from the title of a book by the same name by a theologian familiar to many of us, I'm sure, Professor John Murray, originally of Scottish descent, but spent much of his life in the United States at the Westminster Seminary, where he lectured. And it's a helpful title that he gave to his book, because it opens up a vast wealth of theological truth. Not that I followed his outline in every particular. Some subjects, indeed, I only glance at, some I don't even mention. And others, maybe I've developed at more length. Well, it's an important subject for a host of reasons. Firstly, it has an impact on us as Christian people. It explains to us how we become Christians in the first place. It speaks to the subject of what went before us, what plans have affected our lives, and how God has interacted with us in time and space to bring us to where we are today. Secondly, the churches that we are part of, and perhaps involved in, have come into being as the result of the subject we are looking at. What has happened to each of us as individuals has worked to bring into being the churches that we belong to and to which we give so much of our daily labor and concern. Furthermore, the exercise of our faith in prayer and our hold on the hope of heaven, the everlasting rest of the saints, will also be greatly affected, I would argue, by how we consider the subject that will keep, hopefully, our hearts and minds busy and engaged over the next 4 weeks. In fact, I would contend that there is no Christian doctrine or branch of truth that is not affected, either for the better or for the worse, by the view we hold on the subject matter of this series of sermons. My first heading, redemption, a key word in the vocabulary of the Bible. Some terms in the Bible have a huge weight of importance attached to them. Redemption is one such word. It describes in its own unique way an aspect of our salvation and therefore of our new standing in Christ. It makes a big contribution to understanding our situation in our unconverted and unregenerate state, and then unpacks for us some of the glorious riches, what it means to come to Christ and find ourselves in a new state entirely. It's not that redemption is the only word to describe the infinitely superior place we have in the eyes of God as a result of what Christ has done on the cross. Treatments of redemption, such as Murray's, actually begin with the theme of atonement rather than redemption per se. Well, how great and vital a theme atonement is. It goes really without saying. There are other terms as well. So we might easily imagine a series entitled Reconciliation, Accomplished and Applied. After all, reconciliation is a term with a rich biblical pedigree that illustrates and explains some vital truths regarding our new standing in the eyes of God through what our Lord has accomplished by his death and his resurrection. Or other words or expressions could clamour for our attention. Words like propitiation, expiation, or penal substitution. Likewise, another word, satisfaction, contains a lot of biblical truth and equally could furnish a lot of rich thought about what the Lord has done on behalf of helpless sinners. But redemption is the expression we're looking at. What does it mean? What is its unique province of meaning and truth? What does it say that other terms do not say so exactly? Well, here is a definition. Firstly, redemption, used in general language, is a transaction where a price is paid to release a person or property from debt or slavery. Secondly, here is a definition more for our purposes in Christian terminology. Redemption in the Bible is a transaction where a price is paid to God to release people from spiritual bondage and slavery and to secure liberty for them. Considerations include the reason for the bondage, the nature of the bondage, the one to whom the redemption price is to be paid, the identity of the redeemer, the currency used to pay the redemption price, and the nature of the liberty secured. The word redemption, both as used in the Bible and as it is used in the wider English-speaking world, takes us into the world of slaves, slavery, being held in bondage, and then being delivered from slavery. Includes the issue, as mentioned, the settlement of the price for the deliverance of the slave. It includes the currency of the price that is needed to match the nature of the bondage. This in turn raises the question, the person, agent, or body that the payment has to be made to, and the reason that the payment has to be made to that person in the first place. Redemption covers the whole transaction, whereby slaves gain their freedom. The redemption price is the necessary payment in the right currency and of the right value to secure the release of the slaves. Here are some observations by different writers. Given the debt we owe to John Murray for the title of these sermons, we should begin with him. Though just as a warning, quickly interchanges the word ransom for the word redemption. Ransom itself, embodying ideas of bondage and setting people free at a price. Bearing that in mind, here's a quotation. The idea of redemption must not be reduced to the general notion of deliverance. The language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically, of ransom. And ransom is securing release by the payment of a price. The evidence that establishes this concept of redemption is very copious. No doubt need remain that the redemption secured by Christ is to be interpreted in such terms. The word of our Lord himself, Matthew 20, verse 28, Mark 10, verse 45, we'll quote them shortly, should place beyond all doubt three facts. One, the work he came into the world to accomplish is a work of ransom. That the giving of his life was the ransom price. And that thirdly, this ransom was substitutionary in nature. So purchase, payment, ransom are words that are before us here. We'll look for ourselves at some of these Bible references in a moment. Obvious too, by way of introduction, is the key part the Lord plays in ransoming or redeeming us. And above all, what a key part his death plays in everything. Here's John Murray again. Ransom presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity and redemption, therefore implies that from which the ransom secures us. Just as sacrifice is directed to the need that arises from the wrath of God, and reconciliation to the need that arises from our alienation from God, so redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. The bondage is, of course, multiform. Consequently, redemption, as purchase or ransom, receives a wide variety of reference and application. Redemption applies to every aspect in which we are bound, and it releases us into a liberty that is nothing less than the liberty, the glory of the children of God. So you can see what a big subject it is. And that liberty of which it speaks is immense. Murray goes on to show that we are set free from the law's curse, from the ceremonial law, from the law of works as the basis for acceptance with God, and from sins, guilt, and power, themes we will return to. We get the picture. Previous civilizations practiced the terrible, dehumanizing, and degrading institution of slavery. Though it is still practiced informally today in some Islamic societies. There were, to be sure, varieties of slavery, varieties of treatment of slaves by those who, in earthly terms, owned them. But there is the unmistakable and dreadful truth. These people were owned. They were the property of others. They had limited or no rights, no ability for self-determination. Limited choices and freedoms. They were not to be thanked for the work they did and could end up being beaten for nothing in particular. We shudder at the whole nature of slavery and the cruelty it inflicted upon fellow human beings who were made in the image of God. Yet even in this barbaric world of old, there were mechanisms by which slaves could be redeemed. This is distinct from a slave simply being sold between slave owners based on the expected economic worth of the labor of the slave concerned. Redemption meant that the slave would be free. They would not be the property of another person. They had rights, freedoms, and choices they could make. It was apparently necessary in ancient societies. If you were looking to buy the freedom of a slave, you'd have to make initially, some payment to the gods. This was then held for a while before the payment was made to whoever was holding the person as a slave. Redemption was the act then of buying someone out of slavery. The person doing the paying to secure the freedom was the redeemer. The amount of money that was the settled amount to be paid to the slave owner was the redemption price. The slave owner, in the ancient world, would have been entitled to some recompense for forgoing the labor that the slave would have been able to give to them, was the one to whom the redemption price was paid. The slave owner would, in that ancient economy, have been owed something for surrendering up the slave. It was a debt to the owner, who therefore needed a price to be paid for the release of the slave. So we move out of the world of literal slaves, cruelly denied their dignity, and we move on to see what this says about our fundamental place before God. In what sense might we be regarded as slaves? To whom should a redemption price be paid? What reason should it be paid? In other words, what right did the person, the slave owner, have to expect a price to be paid? Who is paying the price? In other words, who in this scenario is the redeemer, and what is the currency of the redemption price? Finally, what is the nature of the freedom that is secured for those who, in a spiritual sense, are slaves? So these questions take us to the heart of what we're beginning to consider this evening. God willing, we'll be considering over the next 3 weeks or so. So my next heading, in the beginning. In the beginning. It will not surprise us to learn, I'm sure, that we'll never properly understand redemption unless we understand the nature of God's judgment upon Adam and Eve at the fall. We need to consider this so that we are clear in our minds. For it is here that the realm of slavery and bondage, descriptions of the human condition, force themselves onto our minds for our consideration. For in the fall, we see how this slavery works, to what we are enslaved, and who is able to free us from the slavery, and how. The need for redemption to be accomplished and then applied to us is not something of recent origin. It goes back to our beginning. In particular, it goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and to their disobedience. What they merited by failing to trust God, his word, and ultimately his loving and wise character and purposes, brought, among other things, a state of bondage upon us. They stood, as we might well know, not just for themselves. They were, and knew that they were, what we call public persons. They knew that what they did and what they decided affected not just themselves, but others too. Just as Adam was able to name the animals and exercise dominion over them on behalf of mankind, so he also answered for all of humanity when he chose in the manner that he did regarding the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Though Eve was deceived and transgressed, the ultimate responsibility for the decision to prefer the devil's word over God's lay with Adam. That is why he is credited with sin coming into the world, Romans 5, verse 14. Adam is credited there with the transgression. There were no unintended consequences as far as God was concerned, resulting from the fall. The sentence he had previously pronounced, he now carried through. Disobedience on this particular point merited death. Was threatened, that sentence was now implemented. Death extended well beyond the pure and simple outcome of physical death, which eventually claimed Adam after 930 years. It included, unless forgiven, eternal death, as terminating in permanent residence in hell, far from the loving presence of God. It involved spiritual, moral, psychological, physical, and emotional consequences, all of a negative nature. It included the loss of instinctive and habitual obedience to the law, a spontaneous and sincere love for God and love for fellow human beings. Instead, it left Adam and Eve and all of us with a corrupt, wayward, and lawless nature. It was a forfeiture of inner perfection, inner and outward harmony, the blessings of fellowship with God, and with it, the freedom from impulses, motives, and attitudes tainted with lust, self-interest, and covetousness were lost. Those negative, destructive desires were endemic, unavoidable, and at times operated undetected in the human soul, generating blindness in the mind and trying to understand God, to understand oneself, one's neighbor, the world at large. Faculties of thought and reasoning, affection and will were now bound, and this by judicial decree in slavery. The nature of that enslavement was and is complex and deep-seated. It is something that is real about us, whether we care to believe it or not. People who call themselves free thinkers invariably dismiss this analysis of the human condition and assert for man a position of superiority to it all, as having powers and faculties that enable him to develop, improve, and perfect himself. This is delusional thinking. Sin deceives us about ourselves and takes us further away from a true estimate of who we are, what we can or cannot become. That's the irony about this slavery. We do not even realize that we are slaves. The retort of the Jews to our Lord in a way speaks for all mankind. John 8, verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Being Abraham's descendants may not be so impressive to most people today. But we might substitute the name of a prestigious university, or our racial background, or our family roots for Abraham's descendants, and it amounts to the same thing. Sin seizes upon anything to deceive us and to delude us to genuinely thinking that we know better and that we are free thinkers, while maybe the rest of the people are in bondage. We cannot think properly, reason properly, feel properly, or will properly. We will always veer away from following the better way to following a worse way, a selfish way, or will ruin good intentions by introducing less good ones. And we are simply in no position to change ourselves. We do not know the real nature and the severity of the problem, and so in no wise without divine help can we conceive of and then implement the solution. Like in the nature of true slavery, we lack the means to accomplish our deliverance. My next heading, Acts of Redemption in the Old Testament. That was in the beginning. The reversal of this slavery and bondage can be summed up in our term redemption. So in the Old Testament, as the narrative and revelation develops, we find examples of redemption. A key place where the theme of redemption comes very clearly to the fore is in the deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. Although it is set in history as a time of literal slavery for the Lord's ancient people, it becomes emblematic of spiritual slavery and bondage. You have all the ingredients of redemption here. There is an enslaved people in hopeless bondage without the means to release themselves. It needs a mighty intervention by God himself to effect the release of the captives. This is done through the leadership of Moses as the human agent, but he is merely the servant of God, sent to be the human deliverer, but acting under the very direct instruction of the Lord himself. Pharaoh is the most obvious representative of the power that holds the people in bondage and that needs to be dealt with. But there is something deeper here than simply an evil, hostile, and ungodly power keeping the Lord's people as prisoners. The final judgment that is upon Pharaoh is also liable to be a judgment on the Lord's own people unless they take the action that they are told to take. Whereas increasingly, as the plagues are inflicted on the land, the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and his people dwelling in the district of Goshen. Yet when the Lord expresses his intention to put to death all the firstborn in Egypt, the same judgment would come upon his own people, claiming them every bit as much as the pagan Egyptians. If they did not slaughter the Passover lamb and carefully apply the blood to the doorposts and the door lintels of their dwellings. If they failed to do this, the angel of death would strike their firstborn in exactly the same way as the firstborn of the Egyptians. There was a need of blood to be shed. Why? Because although the Hebrews had cried out to the Lord for help, and he'd heard them, they were not guiltless. They were still guilty sinners. For God to have mercy on them, to act on their behalf, bring them to himself as his own people, there was a need for atonement. Their own sins, not the sins of the Egyptians, most especially Pharaoh, in holding them captive and ill-treating them, had to be treated and dealt with. Technically speaking, the lives of the Hebrews were every bit as forfeit as the lives of the heathen people of Egypt. Unless there is the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood needed to be shed in order for the redemption price to be paid, in order to release them from slavery. Pharaoh would have judgments rain down upon him to persuade him to relent and allow the people to go. But beyond Pharaoh, there was the justice of God to be satisfied if these people were to be received and owned as the Lord's own special people. Here is a lesson in the whole matter of redemption to learn. The price for release is death, the shedding of blood. And that's not to satisfy the devil or, as in this situation, Pharaoh. It is God that needs to be satisfied. The people whom he is going to treat as his own need to have their own sin atoned for. And that is what the Passover lamb was to accomplish. Exodus 12, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The exodus from Egypt is in many other places. Later on in the Old Testament, here's just one illustration. Psalm 77, verses 13 to 15. The way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. God's act in redeeming his people by his own action and power is presented to us here. It is the thought of the Lord purchasing his people for himself. He obtains them from their slavery when they are powerless to help themselves. By contrast, they're brought into a state of liberty. Psalm 130, verse 7, briefly mentioned it speaks of abundant redemption. We might also cite in passing the case of Boaz in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, delivering Naomi and Ruth from bondage and poverty. So bondage to sin, and we'll see as we proceed, enemy powers, are within the scope of redemption. But it's the Lord who makes this happen. Without him, the people would stay prisoners and slaves. A further instance at a later date in Israel's history is to be found in the promise to the exiles in Babylon. They are held again by an enemy power and are totally unable to release themselves. The Lord speaks in advance of their tragic circumstances through the prophet Isaiah. He refers there in these prophecies to himself, God, the Redeemer, and of his people, the redeemed. We read Isaiah 43, just to quote verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Verse 14 of Isaiah 43. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon, bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans, rejoice in their ships. Or Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Redemption, then, includes this mighty act of God to rescue his people from captivity, this time in Babylon, a people that could in no way defeat, against whom they could not act. But they, the Chaldeans, would be overpowered by God. He would himself oversee the destruction and judgment of enemies, and bring his own special people out of their bondage, to return instead to their home in Jerusalem and Judea. So the Old Testament carries references to redemption, especially in the escape from Egypt and from the return from exile in Babylon. But the backdrop to it all is the fall. There, the dual bondage, most importantly to God, as people subject to wrath and judgment, and secondly, as people who are under the power of the devil and his appointees. Redemption includes both thoughts. But the way of release and liberty are secured in both instances by a work of God himself, destroying enemy powers and freeing captives. But as we've seen in the case of the Passover lamb, and the central part this plays in the Exodus from Egypt, the thought of liability to sin's penalty and the need of blood to be shed is never far away. My next heading, redemption in the New Testament. Redemption in the New Testament. First of all, here is the testimony of Anna, the prophetess, who in Jerusalem at the time when the baby Lord Jesus was brought in for his presentation in the temple spoke. Remember, the aged Simeon has already taken our Lord up in his arms and prophesied concerning him. Now, the equally aged Anna also speaks of him in this wise. Luke 2, verse 38. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So the people at the first coming of the Lord were waiting for freedom, for deliverance. Luke, in summing up their hope and expectation, is inspired to use our word for these sermons, redemption. From the same gospel, now as voiced by the two dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus, after our Lord had risen from the dead, redemption is again the theme of their hopes. When the Lord asked them, their conversation, what things? In response to their comments about recent events in Jerusalem, part of their answer runs like this, Luke 24, verses 20 to 21. They said, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Redemption was their hope. The hope was tied up with the Messiah. To their mind, their hopes had been dashed. They were then chided for not having believed all that was written about the Messiah in the law and the prophets. A Messiah who had died on a cross was exactly the Messiah prophesied, the Messiah who would bring the redemption they hoped for. The redemption, why the Redeemer was there staring them in the face. Then there are the many references to the terms redeemed, redemption, that surface frequently in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Here are some examples, there are many. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Take a moment to hear that. Note that justification and grace, two further terms of extreme importance, are connected with redemption. And redemption, in turn, is connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. Just on a superficial reading, one cannot fail to be impressed with the central role that the notion of redemption plays in describing what the Lord Jesus has done for his people. And that verse is not alone. Here is another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Paul, in crystallizing some vital themes of what the Lord is for his people, makes redemption one of the key expressions. It is coordinated with other tremendously valuable and important designations: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. These are not random choices. Each of them suggests the other and sheds further light on each term. Notice how righteousness and sanctification belong as close neighbors to each other here. In understanding what we are redeemed from and redeemed for, these thoughts will be a help to us later. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, says this, we read a moment ago, Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And later, chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, we'll be looking at some of these verses again later on in a future sermon. But we can see Galatians 3 verse 13, redemption is to be understood as our being set free from the law's penalty, which for moral and spiritual failures like us means the law's curse. That curse is lifted. Redemption describes the process that achieves it and the results that follow. Thought is then continued in Galatians 4 verse 5, where again, whatever hold the law had on us, whatever penalty it could exact from us, has now been lifted. Obviously, in both verses, it is Christ, God's Son, who has done the redeeming. We cannot mention this subject without turning to Ephesians. There in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That verse is worth a whole series of sermons in itself. Christ is again placed at the very center of redemption. It's also instructed that we're described as having this redemption in him. We'll have reason in a future sermon to give some thought to this idea of being in Christ as it relates to our redemption. Observe as well how forgiveness of sin, the blood of Christ, God's grace, are thoughts that naturally cluster around the concept of redemption. Here is another reference. This time Paul uses the parallel term ransom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul's letter to the Ephesians also reminds us of a future aspect in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That purchased possession is us in the entirety of what we are, spirit, soul, and body. And see there, the Holy Spirit is inseparably linked to the hope of that final and absolute redemption, which is something, again, that we will be looking at. Paul isn't the only one to use the word redemption in the New Testament. Write it to the Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Or later in the same chapter, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Peter also uses the expression, and I just quote 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption is never to be thought about in New Covenant days, other than in connection with the precious blood of Christ, or in other words, the cross. We must also make mention of the related word ransom, because that occurs, as we mentioned earlier, in Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark chapter 10, verse 45, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Just dwelling on that for a moment before we finish. What do we mean by this term? Well, a ransom is the amount of money to be paid to someone who is holding someone, usually against their will, and where the person has no power to bring about their own release. In the normal experience of hostage taking and demands for ransom, the person holding the person ransom has the power to kill or otherwise damage them. That's what terrorists do, for example. So the term ransom in our own language and culture often has negative baggage attached. So we have to interpret it carefully. Because here in Scripture, the ransom, the price to be paid for release, is not to some unscrupulous hostage taker, but actually to God. We'll pass on from now, but reserve a more detailed treatment for that in a future sermon. Suffice to say here that with all illustrations, it can be pressed so far, but no further, and has to be read in conjunction with other biblical pictures and illustrations. So again, we as sinners, the people held captive or in bondage, except that we're not held by an evildoer. We're actually held by God in his justice and can only be released by the payment of the blood of God's own Son. It's not the devil or some impersonal cosmic law to whom the ransom has to be paid. But we'll come to that in more detail in a future sermon. So we've begun to consider the theme of redemption. We offered a definition. We've seen some of the numerous references in the New Testament. And we've looked, going back to the fall, and then in the Old Testament, where redemption plays a part. God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we will see the central place occupied by our Lord Jesus Christ in redemption accomplished.